Father, we thank you for this evening. We thank you for the purpose that gathers us together, the dedicated study of your Holy Scriptures, and we pray that you will just bless this time to us to nourish our spirits with spiritual food from your word. And we pray for those that are traveling or unable to be here, to just bless them in their various activities this evening. And we also pray, continue to pray for Jerry, that she'll be prepared for the procedure starting tomorrow morning, and that everything will go just as smoothly and perfectly as possible. And we pray as we get into this study this evening that you will just bless our hearts, help us to take in these teachings you have for us tonight, and help it to make us better, more knowledgeable disciples of your Son, Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Well, Jerry came back this afternoon, brought Danielle with her, because I had told her I never met Danielle. So she brought her over this afternoon so I could meet her.
She used to be in my Sunday school class a million years ago, and then their son John was in my class at UTEP.
Does everyone have session 23? Or was somebody not here? You guys weren't here, right? Okay.
Sprinkles as we come in. The cars are all wet.
It'd be nice if it actually rained.
Yes, it would.
Because my friend told me in Alpine it rained really well yesterday.
Since we come in?
Yes, we came. When were we coming in out there?
Since we got in the house. When I went back out, the cars were all wet.
I washed mine. What did you
say? Oh, thanks, John. I appreciate that.
Well, here you go.
Thank you.
I don't know. I need to take clothes over here.
All right, so let's take a look at the main scripture that we're referencing, which is Joshua chapter 10, verses 16 through 28. Let's get back to that range. Okay. And the way I'm going to preface this is we just had, the end of the last session, we just had one of the greatest victories, one of the most impressive victories, military, spiritual, and otherwise, in all of Scripture. You know, this is the long day of Joshua. This is where Joshua commands the sun to stand still, and it does, in the sky. Now, we talked about that, we won't get into that again, but however the physics and the gravitational laws and whatnot, I mean, we know that God is bigger than all those things because he created them in the first place. So we won't get into another discussion about that, but, you know, the sun stands still, and the daylight lasts for an entire day on top of the actual regular day that happens. So roughly 2 days. And it gives them enough time to pretty much defeat almost every single enemy and army that was still gathered together there in that central region of Judah. And we're still talking about kind of the heartland, the center, the heart of the land that God was going to give to Israel. And so, this is a great victory. It's a very, very, very great victory. And, you know, spiritually, we're looking at it as now, once this has happened and once this has been completed, this kind of represents the way we can apply it to our lives. What it represents is how we finally get over the top and we've had spiritual victory in our lives. We've been a Christian for a while, but you know, now we're just baptized in the Holy Spirit, overflowing with God's blessings and power over sin, power over the ability to resist temptations, power to witness. Remember, we had the Gibeonites. You know, they actually became servants of the gospel. And you have all this stuff, and you've just had a miraculous victory where the sun stood still, so to speak, in your own life, and you had some amazing miracle happen. The danger of having all that mountaintop wonderful experience is thinking that you have arrived, thinking that, yeah, you want to stay there and you want to think that now it's done, now I can kick my feet back and enjoy my victory and live the rest of my life and the rest of my time just cruising on autopilot. And that would be nice. I mean, don't get me wrong, I would love that in my own life. I mean, everybody would. However, Joshua 10:16-28 is something probably a lot of people overlook because there's still work to do. There's still serious issues at hand. And so if we look at this, we read this last time. I'm just going to read the first couple of verses here before we jump into this. We made it through the first bullet. We're going to jump to the second bullet tonight. But I'm just going to go ahead and read like the first three or four verses here. It says, now these five kings had fled and hidden themselves in the cave at Makeda. Now, this is very interesting, because these are the five kings that we named, and we talked about what the meanings of their names really meant. And it was all those things regarding self-righteousness, arrogance, pride, stubbornness, vanity. You know, it really gets down to the root of all those things that continue to dwell and lurk inside of us. Even after we've had this long day of Joshua-type victory in our lives, where we've had a real miraculous time, these things, those attributes, self-righteousness, you know, pride, arrogance, vanity, stubbornness, all those things, you know, you've just had a great victory, but then where do they go? They kind of try to go into hiding and says, okay, well, we'll go below the surface. You won't see us for a while, but we're going to try to wait for an opportune moment to come back and rear our ugly heads, you know, in your life. And so now look what happens. These five kings that they just defeated, their armies are defeated, but the five kings themselves, those go and hide where? Below the surface. You know, they're hiding below the surface, waiting to, you know, try to look for an opportune time to escape and start rebuilding. So in our own lives, this is true as well. Whenever you defeat a sin, whenever you have a great victory, witnessing or anything like that, there's going to be a great feeling, a great time. You know, it's a great celebration. You're very happy. You're filled with joy and all of the good things. But just be a little bit cautious because, you know, you want to make sure that those things that can lurk inside of us, you know, we're going to look at what Joshua does. Joshua goes and he hunts down the kings themselves and executes them. So if you can, if we can do that in our lives, you know, execute the kings of, you know, the list again, arrogance, stubbornness, vanity, and so on. If you can execute those kings so that they don't rear their heads again in your life, then you're going to have continued spiritual victory. Alright, so moving on, it says, and it was told Joshua, saying, the five kings have been found hidden in the cave at Makeda. And Joshua said, roll large stones against the mouth of the cave and assign men by it to guard them. But do not stay there yourselves. Pursue your enemies and attack them in the rear. Do not allow them to enter their cities, for the Lord your God has delivered them into your hand. And it came about when Joshua and the sons of Israel had finished slaying them with a very great slaughter until they were destroyed, and the survivors who remained of them had entered the fortified cities. Okay, so they have a great victory here. There's a few stragglers that they don't quite reach before they get back to their cities. But those are going to be handled in the next section of Joshua chapter 10 and 11. And there's also, you know, an important point that needs to be made here is that during the conquest of a land, you can even remember that Moses prophesied about it saying, I'm not going to give you the whole land all at once because it's too much for you. I'm going to give you a little bit at a time. A little bit at a time because, you know, you're not ready to take full possession, so I'm going to give you victory by victory. That's a spiritual lesson for us, too. You know, once we become born again and we're baptized in the Holy Spirit and we start doing things, you know, if God took your heart out and shone the full light, you know, His pure, righteous light on it, upon every single dark corner that there is there in your heart, it would be too much for us. It would be too much for any person. You know, God, you know those little mag lights? The little mag lights where you twist them and it kind of zeroes in, and then you kind of twist it a little bit more and it kind of opens up a little bit more and a little bit more. You know, that's what God does. He goes around with a little mag light in your heart and says, okay, well, let's look over here. You know, you didn't know that was there, did you? And a good analogy here is, there's a lot of people who say, you know, they even read accounts of the Bible, and David and Bathsheba, for instance, or whatever, and they just are appalled that, well, I would never do something like that. That is awful and wicked and horrible, and how could anyone ever do something like that? Well, you know, I often respond by saying, you know, when people take that attitude, when's the last time you were a king over your own nation and had total and complete power and authority over an entire nation of people? It's a little bit different then, isn't it? Because maybe you've never actually been in a situation where you would have had that much temptation on your shoulders all at once. You know, you're kind of like, you know, they talk about with, when Satan is talking about Job with God, he's saying, well, you put a hedge around him. You know, you've encompassed him with all these good, wonderful things. I mean, he lacks for nothing. So what is there to tempt him? There's nothing to tempt him. You know, so as soon as he's tempted, you know, then he's going to falter.
But it also is true that everybody, just like they have different gifts, everyone has different things.
Yeah.
Some people would never do what David did, it's true, but they might go around gossiping about their neighbors or being greedy and hoarding money or not giving to the poor or, you know, not worshiping with a whole heart. So
sure.
Any one of us could be a murderer if the situation was right.
I think we could all kill if the situation was right. I would kill to protect other people.
Well, I mean, not even self-defense. If the circumstances all boil down to it, I mean, if just the right circumstances and just the right time and just the right weakness of anger and rage inside of you, you know, cranked up, you know, who knows what any of us could do in given the circumstance. So we got to be careful when we say, I would never, I would never, I would never. Well, you know, when you sit with nice fat bank accounts and nice comfortable homes and a nice free country where you can pretty much do everything you want, you know, wait until that's all taken away from you and you're in the worst situation, the worst possible circumstances, you're down on your luck, you have no resources, you know, and then see, you know, then what would be the outcome of when you say, I would never. So we got to be, you know, I just say we got to be real careful when we start looking down our nose at different sins that different people have committed that we know about in our own lives, and also different sins that we see that people were committed in the Bible that is recorded. You know, the Bible doesn't pull any punches. It just tells it like it is, like it was. And, you know, if the circumstance was right, you know, you'd be surprised at the things we would all be capable of as far as sin goes. Just look at the studies that have been done on, like, starvation, for instance. People absolutely turn into savages. You know, and when people are starved, and you just go crazy in the head. I mean, you just go to a very primal level. You know, a very base level, animalistic.
They say that people that were in the old time prisons, you know, not like today, but was it the Count of Monte Cristo? I know that was fictional, but I mean, it was based on true life that he would eat rats or bugs, you know, not even cook them first.
That happened in the prisoner of war camps in the Pacific, and probably never read about it happening in Germany, but anything that happened to fall into the gruel of the soup was eaten.
Yeah. Yeah, I mean, and even worse than that, I mean, I'm talking about, you know, people kill, yeah, or people killing for, you know, to eat, so it's, or stealing, you know, or anything like that. And it's, you know, it's pretty crazy. So we got to be careful about that, and we got to think about those things as we consider ourselves. We need to think about, you know, how sin can lurk below the surface where nobody else can see it but you and God. And we can't pretend that God can't see it, because he can't. So just because it's below the surface, nobody else sees it. You're the best person at church. You know, you're doing all these great things. But somewhere down there is greed or rage or lust or whatever. You know, somewhere down there is vanity or something. So let's try to zero in here on how Joshua goes about dealing with this. Okay? So we're talking about below the surface, so that's the second bullet, so let's finish that up, and that's in James 1, 13 through 22. Session 23. Yeah, I got it.
I'll just open the wrong one. All right. Anyway, I'm having a hard time finding this. What is it between?
Hebrews.
Hebrews.
Between Hebrews and the other. And Jude. Yeah.
Okay. So, let's see. 13 through 22, and Brenda, would you like to read that one?
I'm sorry.
13:22. Let no one say when he is tempted, "I am tempted by God." For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away from his own desires and enticed. Then, when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shade of turning. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, for the wrath of God does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if any of
Well, go ahead and finish that one last one. Yeah.
Okay. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was.
All right. Thank you. So, a couple of things here in verse 21. It says, therefore, putting aside all filthiness. Now, actually, before I start that, I'm going to go back up to verse 16. Verse 16. Very important here. Verse 16, it's critical here to understand that this is addressed to believers. In other words, it's not talking about just in general, or it's not talking about unsaved people or Gentiles. He is addressing this to Christians who've already pronounced their faith and are already part of the fellowship of God and the church. Okay? So it says, you know, do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Okay? So understand that it says, you know, he's not talking about people who need to be saved here. He's talking about people who already are saved. Very important. So he says, therefore, putting aside all filthiness. Can a Christian be filthy? Absolutely. And that and all that remains of wickedness, or as Brenda's translation said, the overflow of wickedness. In other words, these little things that are left over, or, you know, whatever's, you know, there's a little bit left somewhere lurking in your heart that's kind of still there, the remains, the leftovers. And, you know, it's a commandment here to put that aside. It says, and do it in humility, receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. And then that's where it says the famous verse, but be doers of the word and not hearers only. So I think in church today there's a lot of hearers of the word. I don't know. I mean, I really don't know. I mean, only God knows what the percentage is of doers versus hearers only.
Maybe that's the reason there's only going to be 144,000 of the 12 tribes, because there are so few. I've been wondering about that.
Yeah, that are the remnant. Yeah, the ones that take it seriously.
I'm wondering how many of the Christians, the brides, are we going to be limited to a very small number also?
It's hard to say. I mean, you know, God's grace is bigger than all of us and bigger than all sin, but
he says, everyone that says Lord, Lord is not going to make it in there.
Yeah, so
it's
going to be, you know, it's interesting because you got to be careful from being too convicting and putting some guilt burden on people unnecessarily. But then, on the other hand, you know, there's some very serious passages that call us to a life of righteousness and not a life of, you know, being hearers only, but what we do is totally different. You know, so we got to be careful.
Can I ask you?
Sure.
On 13, God cannot be tempted by evil, and he does not put anyone to the test. But I hear so many Christians or even Catholics say, you know, if you're going through hard times, that God is testing you or God is trying to... I don't know if it's an old Hebrew, they would say that as well, you know. That
sure, and... Okay, I think the key difference here, and it might be a translation issue here, in verse 13.
Yeah.
At the end of verse 13, it says, you know, for God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. Now, test
is a different matter than
tempt. Now, test, God does, the Bible says time and time again that God does put people to the test.
Okay.
Tempt, in other words, connotates try to get somebody to sin. You know, try to get somebody to sin. In other words,
Satan takes care of that.
And well, actually, it even says, you know, we don't even have that way out, because it says that each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. In other words, you know, now Satan will show up to the party, sure, absolutely, but it actually starts.
You started.
I mean, it starts with you. It starts with us. It starts with me. So we're the ones who started. But God is not the one who tempts people to try to get people to sin. I think that's the answer to your question. But God, frequently in the Old Testament and the New Testament both, puts people to the test. So it's, I think it's just a translation issue right there. Okay? So I can't think of a specific scripture to give you, but I know for sure... That God definitely allows people to be tested in various aspects of their lives.
Okay.
So he's not trying to get them to sin. He's allowing, it's kind of like a, you know, any mentor, any teacher. You know, it's like, okay, you've been trained. Now I'm gonna stand back and allow you to enter this situation. You know, and God is rooting. He's rooting for you to succeed.
Kind of like Job, in a way.
Yeah, I mean, he wants you to succeed. He's not... yeah, so that's a good example. God allows Job to be put to the test, but he doesn't... God is not there trying to, like, oh, I hope you sin so I can wrath, you know.
Smite you.
That's not... You know, God is rooting for our success. But he's also perfectly fair and perfectly just. So he doesn't, when he stands back and allows somebody to go through the test, it's a real test. I mean, if you're not up to the challenge and you fall into temptation, that was done because of, your own self. So, I don't think there's a, genuine students, I think, like to take tests. Legitimate students who really like to learn, who have a love of learning, they like to see, okay, well, how much have I learned? And, for me, this is a real big challenge because we got to be real careful here. Like, people like me have to be real careful because you can get into a trap that says, well, I'm really good at knowing a bunch of things or compiling a bunch of knowledge. But living the faith really isn't about, knowledge is involved, but it's not, it's not a multiple choice test where I can go and do a bunch of Bible trivia. That's not going to get you into heaven.
Faith, hope, and love, these three, but the greatest of these is love.
Yeah, so, it's really comes down to not how much you know, and, I'd love to take that kind of test, I'd be excited about that. And then you realize that, the test was actually, how you treated the people on your way into the testing facility, and, how you conducted yourself, when you were faced with a patient situation or, and believe me, I'm probably a low C or a high D student when it comes to some of those things many times. So, something got to work on personally for myself.
Incomplete.
Yeah. I don't know if God gives out incompletes. Time is the time.
If you're Catholic, I think you get to go to purgatory and work it out.
So
that's an incomplete.
That's where you go to cram.
Oh.
Mary brought me a rosary from the
Vatican.
She was
Mary's
so proud.
Fasana?
Yeah. Well, when Phil had her stroke, we got a card that may have been in San Antonio, but she got a card that said that money had been paid to a group that pray every day at a shrine in San Antonio or someplace. I didn't think it was Lourdes in France, but anyway, that was mentioned. She was quite impressed that somebody went to the trouble to
well,
let her know.
They're praying you out of purgatory, so what they're doing.
I didn't know.
I really don't see a single biblical support for the idea of purgatory.
Well, I don't see any support for where you've got to pay to get somebody to pray. But
yeah,
they did, and she was quite impressed that,
I don't want to do either.
That they went to the effort to see that she had prayers.
Yeah. All right. Well, let's carry on, and I'm going to...
You pray and you can count your Hail Marys.
Yeah. That's her football.
Let's look at verse 17 again in a different context. Okay. It says, "And it was told Joshua, saying, the five kings have been found hidden in the cave at Makeda." Now, we've already looked at the self-application aspect of this, right? The self-application. How can we apply this to, what's going on in our own hearts and our own spiritual lives? But here we once again see a correlation with Revelation. So if we go, let's go first look in Isaiah chapter 2, because Isaiah chapter 2 prophesies this account that's still yet future, that's going to happen in Revelation. And it's Isaiah chapter 2, verses 19 through 21. Joe, would you like to read them?
And men will go in the caves of the rocks and in the holes of the ground, before the terror of the Lord, and before the splendor of his majesty, when he arises to make the earth tremble. In that day men will cast away to the moles and the bats their idols of silver and their idols of gold, which they made for themselves to worship. In order to go into the caverns of the rocks and the clefts of the cliffs, before the terror of the Lord and the splendor of His majesty, when He arises to make the earth tremble.
All right, thank you. So, where do people go when, you know, the Lord is appearing and at work, and, you know, and bringing forth His righteous judgment? You know, men try to go into the caves, and this is actually this whole, pretty much most of the chapter 2 here of Isaiah is a prophecy that is still hasn't happened yet, which is re-prophesied again in Revelation. So if we go look at that, it's Revelation chapter 6. Virginia.
And I looked when he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon like blood, and the stars of heaven fell to the earth as a fig tree drops its late figs when it is shaken by a mighty wind. Then the sky receded as a scroll when it was rolled up. Every mountain and island was moved out of its place, and the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders and the mighty men, every slave and every free man, hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand?"
All right. So, this is that sixth seal. Remember, the seventh seal begins a series of seven trumpets. You know, seven seals, and the sixth seal is the worst, and then the seventh seal opens seven trumpet judgments, and then the seven trumpet judgments escalate, and the seventh trumpet judgment gives rise to seven bowl judgments. We've covered that several times. But this is the first series of judgments, the sixth seal, and this is when all this happens that was prophesied in Isaiah, where, you know, they're people's idols of gold and silver. They're just casting them away to the bats and the moles. You know, they're worthless at that point. They're totally worthless. All the things people put their faith and trust in, well, that's going to be pretty worthless when the earth starts to tremble. And I mean, it says it in Isaiah, and it emphasizes it here, a great earthquake. Imagine an earthquake that spans the entire globe. You know, it's not just centrally located, it's the whole earth is, you know, how good is your worldly possessions going to be on a world that is completely unstable?
8 point something in Alaska this afternoon.
Oh, really? I didn't read the news today. Well, that's pretty big.
Well, my cousin told me they had another earthquake in Oklahoma, and her husband's Carmen Gia, which has been on blocks for 30 years in the garage, which he keeps working on. That the earthquake is so bad it shook the car right off the blocks. This was in Oklahoma, a little north of Oklahoma City.
I think it was the time to get it running.
I think he needs to take it to the trash heap.
They pumped all the water out and the rocks are beginning to collapse on themselves. There's nothing in there to keep the limestone from crumbling in.
Yeah, some people, that is a popular theory, viable theory, I think. The more we harvest oil, you know, and if it's a lubricant.
But look at all those places in Florida. The houses.
Sinkholes.
I wouldn't live there for anything right now.
But Florida also is a huge limestone cold state.
And they've built on ground that is not very, the land there is so valuable, but the land is not very sturdy.
But if you look down, drive along I-10 and look back toward the mountain, and you're going to see the next disasters in the arroyas. One of them is a new place called Monticello, which is, if you look above it, there's a huge arroyo that runs right through the middle of that, right down to the freeway. And we get another, if it rains again.
I know.
I mean, doesn't
if it ever rains again.
Doesn't have to be the flood, not a 100-year rain. But.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. But, you know, and those are all localized things we're talking about, but I mean, this...
We're talking about worldwide.
Yeah, I mean, this is very serious. And something else I just call your attention to, just caught my attention when I was preparing it. Notice who's involved here. Kings of the earth, great men, commanders, rich and strong, every slave, every free man.
That's everybody.
And what are they? Are they happy to see the Lord? They're terrified, they're horrified, they're trying to hide from the Lord. This is, to me, a great proof text of a pre-tribulation rapture. You know, because those people who are Christians, you know, why would we be terrified to see the Lord? You see what I'm saying? I mean, this says everybody is, they're hiding, they're going down to the caves, they're trying to hide. You know, like you can hide from God in a cave. You know, it's ridiculous.
It's like the mountains are going to be moved, but you're going to go to the mountains to hide in the rocks. That may not be a good idea. May be a difficult place to find.
Well, it did say every man, so I'm figuring all the women were fine with it. Mine says the whole population. Oh.
Pastor Bob was fond of saying this is written before inclusive language, so these translations. It includes women.
You would love Sandra in class. She always brings up.
I'm a close reader. I'm what's called a close reader.
So
it's true. The Bible wasn't written in English. So,
I think the idea here is, you know, just like in Joshua, where they're kind of at the right at the fulcrum point of the first wave. Okay, if you think about it. How many kings have they defeated at this point once they crossed the Jordan? That doesn't mention them by name, but we have the five.
And then
Ai and Jericho.
And Jericho, so seven. And there's going to be about five or seven more.
24. Okay. 24 more. So there's 31 total, but this is interesting because in Joshua, it's like the first wave is now over. Once they had done this battle where the sun stood still, the first wave is now complete. And they have taken, really, the heart of the land.
You know, if these kings had not come against the Gibeonites, Joshua and his group would have taken them one at a time. You know, but because they all got together and came against the Gibeonites, Joshua got them all at once.
Yeah.
All of those.
Boy, those Gibeonites were smart.
Yeah, they were crafty.
They were crafty.
And, you know, it's kind of like we talked about the unrighteous steward, right? I mean, he's not doing good, but his master's not good either in that scenario. You know, it's just like he's proud of the fact that he's a shrewd conniver, you know, because he's shrewd and he knows how to handle his business. And Christ implores us to be more shrewd with the way we, you know, handle ourselves here on earth. You know, do we give our resources, you know, that we have here on earth to our own indulgence, or are we putting them ahead, you know, and paying it forward, so to speak, in terms of what we're doing with our finances and resources and talents and so on, you know, with our offerings and whatnot. So, anyway, once again, we have a revelation correlation from Joshua, where the kings and Joshua hide in a cave. right at the end. That was the end of the first wave of conquests of Joshua. And the people experienced God's wrath and revelation to be likewise. All right. So let's move on. Let's go back to Joshua. And let's look at verse 18 and 19 again now. And Joshua said, "Roll large stones against the mouth of the cave and assign men by it to guard them. But do not stay there yourselves. Pursue your enemies and attack them in the rear. Do not allow them to enter their cities, for the Lord your God has delivered them into your hands." Okay, so this is getting into, I'm going to read you the literal translation. I have a footnote here. And a lot of times in this New American Standard Translation, it's, you know, I like it because you can see both. And it has all the footnotes in it. So you can see different manuscripts, and you can also see what the literal rendering is. A lot of times the literal rendering sheds more light on it. It's just kind of a strange poetic way of stating it. But that's actually the way it was stated in the original. So in a lot of times when the translators are translating from the original to English, they have to make the decision, okay, well, are we going to translate this? And see, even if you say a literal translation, we're going to translate it literally, but we're going to try to translate it literally into contemporary English, or are you going to translate it literally into, you know, pure English, if there is such a thing? You know, are you going to translate it in a way, you know, if we translate it 100% literal, it's going to be a little bit, it's going to wax poetic here, a little bit too much. And so they have to make that decision, you know, well, that sounds a little weird if we say it like that, so let's make it a little bit more contemporary. You know, it's still literal, but it's contemporary literal, so you can kind of get into these little shades of light, translation truth in this. So I'm going to read you the literal rendering of this, and it says, "But do not stay yourselves, pursue your enemies, and smite their tail." In other words, what that means is, you know, they're running away from you, and you're going to attack them from behind, and so that's where they, in the text, they say, and attack them in the rear. You know, in other words, come up behind them and get them before they make it to their home bases, so to speak. That's what's saying here. But it's interesting that in the original, the actual literal text says, "But do not stay yourselves, pursue your enemies, and smite their tail." So, the kings have been holed up in a cave, and they have been captured. So we have, the kings are like the head, if you will. Okay, they're the head. And the soldiers that are running away are like the tail, if you follow me. Okay? So that's kind of what I titled this bullet, "Smite the Head and the Tail." Okay, so here Joshua has the Israelite soldiers smite the tail first, and then the head is taken care of. The purpose of this is to attempt to not let the followers of these kings escape and become kings themselves someday, while at the same time making sure to destroy the kings also. So you have, you know, you want to get rid of the whole thing. I've used this analogy before, cancer. You know, when you have a cancer situation, like I had a skin cancer, you know, on my face about 10 years ago, and it was getting bigger and bigger and bigger, you know, and the doctor wanted to excise it, and he wanted to do it not in the office, he wanted to do it at the hospital, because he had a lab person there scheduled right at the same time that was sitting, you know, right there in the next room, and they took the excision over there and ran several tests on it to make sure he had got the entire all the way around. You know, if there was any little roots that got cut off, you know, that root, those cancer cells could then start growing again and re-manifest into the same bad situation, right? So, you know, you want to get the whole thing. You want to get everything. And you want to completely eradicate it, totally. So, you know, again, there's a lot of well-meaning, good-hearted Christians who have a little bit of trouble with these types of things. Well, why does God say to go kill, you know, the whole army? What, you know, why don't they take prisoners? Why don't they, you know, make peace with them? Why don't they You know, in some cases it's very brutal because it's even, you know, women and children, and we have this mindset, you know. Yeah, we have this mindset, well, that doesn't seem very Christian. That doesn't seem very Christian at all. But what we got to realize is that God is trying to make a point here. He's making a spiritual point, which is the metaphor we've been saying. When you find sin or something living, lurking in your heart, he wants you to go. He doesn't want you to coddle it. He doesn't want you to make peace with it. He doesn't want a treaty. He doesn't want, you know, Christianity, 6 days a week, but, you know, you can have your pornography on Thursday. You know, no. Does that sound like a Christian thing?
Compromise.
No, you know, it's a compromise. So there's no peace treaty. You know, there's no peace treaty at all. It's total eradication. That's what the idea here is. So, you know, you want to get all of it and not let any of it re-manifest later on. So, you know, just keep that in mind, that when God is doing that, he's making a spiritual point to us that we're to completely eradicate. And, you know, the side note I'll always make on that, especially as far as the women and children go, and things like that, every single time that happens, you can go back and study the history of that culture and see what those people were doing. Absolute atrocities. I mean, human sacrifice. They were, you know, you think God is being horrible and judgmental and through the Israelites slaughtering these people? These people were sacrificing their own children to false gods as babies. And they would literally sacrifice the babies, their firstborn, and they would cremate them, and they would put their remains in the walls of their houses, because they thought that's what their gods were telling them to do, that if they sacrificed their firstborns and built their house, you know, on the foundation of the sacrifice, that they would be protected by their god. That's the kind of wickedness that was going on. Gross sexual immoralities, bestiality, sexual relationships with animals. I mean, it was disgusting. So these people were diseased. You know, they were depraved. And they had been given tons and tons of time and tons of warnings from God to repent. And they didn't. They refused. So now you got to understand, when God says, okay, well, we're going to use these people to make an example, before that happened, they had been given all kinds of time and patience and warnings to turn away from what they were doing. And they refused. So the other comforting thing about this is, you know, if those children have been allowed to come to adulthood, in many cases they were probably already full of disease from all the gross practices that were going on. But even if they weren't, there's probably, you know, 90-95% chance that they would have continued that negative, cancerous, that cancer in society living lifestyle. Therefore, by actually not allowing them to reach the age of accountability, and back then in the Old Testament, now we're talking about here, those kids were saved. Their souls are in heaven with God right now. So, you know, that's you know, one thing that we can take comfort in, and realize that if they had been allowed to, you know, grow to full maturity, and they've been accountable for their own sins, then that much more than likely would never have happened. So, you know, keep all those things in mind when you're worrying about those passages that seem brutal. But, you know, spiritual warfare, it is brutal. Yeah. It's brutal. It's an internal battle and struggle that we all have to face as Christians. So let's look at this here. Smite the head and the tail. Let's look at Isaiah chapter 9, verses 13 through 17. We're talking about heads and tails here. I better pre-screen this here before I let Carol read out of her...
Yeah, I'm screening it now.
It's not
there. Nor is it.
All right, Carol, go ahead.
Okay, I'm safe. Okay. I'll turn it. But the people would not come back to him who struck them. They would not seek out Yahweh Sabaoth. Hence, Yahweh has topped and tailed Israel, cutting off palm and reed in a single day. The top is the elder and the man of rank. The tail is the prophet, teaching lies. This people's leaders have led them astray, and those who are led by them are swallowed up. Hence, the Lord will no longer take delight in their young people, or pity their orphans and widows, since all of them are godless and evil, and everything they say is madness. After all this, his anger is not spent. No, his hand is still raised.
All right. So here, especially starting there with verse 14, you notice where it says the Lord cuts off head and tail from Israel. And this is Israel now, because now Israel had allowed themselves to become corrupted, you know, almost just as bad as all these pagan nations that we're talking about back in Joshua. And so what does God do? He doesn't treat them any differently. He wants to a total eradication of the false people. The people who, you know, whoa, we're Jewish, so we're like this with God.
But he proves them anyway.
Yeah. And he says, you think you're like this with me? I mean, you got to be kidding me. You know, and God just completely and totally eradicates head to tail. And what does he call the head? Here he calls the head the elder, the honorable man. You know, in other words, these are the teachers, the leaders, the priests, and so on. And then who's the tail? The prophet. Who teaches falsehood is the tail. So you have, you know, this whole swath of people, and all the people are the everyone in between. You know, everyone in between is included here, who is being misled and led astray by the false teachers and the people who weren't encouraging the people of Israel to righteousness. So, right here we have a similar thing, and God is eradicating these wicked peoples that were in the land, and he's eradicating them from head to toe, you know, from top to bottom, leaders, kings, to the lowest of the low of the servants. You know, all of them have to go. So that's what the commandment is, and that's what's going on here. All right, so let's go back to Joshua, and we'll look at verse 21. Did all the people return to the camp to Joshua at Makkedah in peace? No one uttered a word against any of the sons of Israel. Okay. This is something I've found in my life. It's so interesting. There's been a handful of times, not many, but there's been a handful of times when most of the times I remember, interestingly enough, were back from before I had my born-again experience, and you know, I was living in opposition to the Lord, rather than for the Lord and through, you know, by his power and grace. You know, I was living in opposition instead. So most of these times that I remember, it was so interesting that somebody stood up, either in a group of friends or in maybe a work setting. I mean, I don't remember every single one of them. But I do remember a handful of times when somebody stood up and just stood up for the Lord. I didn't like it, about in most cases, because at the time I was, you know, in opposition to that. But there was just the way they said it, the way they stood up, the way they handled themselves. There was absolutely no arguing with them. It was just, it was impossible to argue, because they were, you know, even though I refused to admit it back then, and it, you know, but deep down inside me, the reality was, I hated to admit the fact that they were right. And they were just absolutely right. And when you're absolutely right, there's nothing more to say. You know, there's nothing more to say. And that's really what's going on here, because in verse 21 it says, "But all the people returned to the camp of Joshua at Makkedah in peace. No one uttered a word against any of the sons of Israel." Now, I think this is maybe a fear and respect thing at the same time. But I think also, you know, they're carrying out God's righteous judgment, and there is just nothing, there's nothing to say about it. You know? And maybe we could think about some other analogies. Criminals being tried in courts of justice and whatnot, you know, at certain times, you know, there's justice stands up, and there's just nothing you can say against it. You just await judgment. I mean, there's nothing to do. There's nothing to say. You're, you know, there's the accused stands guilty. It's obvious. The victim or the righteous, you know, stated their case, and there's the evidence is obvious, and there's nothing more to say. And I kind of think that's the way at certain points in Revelation, as we go through that tribulation period, at certain points you can kind of just get that sense that there's going to be a solemnity, and people just kind of in shocked, odd silence at the reality of the truth and the judgment. You can see in Revelation there's a little verse there that says, and there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. You know, upon the completion of one of those series of judgments. So, let's look at Exodus 11:7 as a cross-reference for this. And I'll just read it since it's a one verse right here. It says, but against any of the sons of Israel, a dog shall not even bark, whether against man or beast, that you may understand how the Lord makes the distinction between Egypt and Israel. And it, here, God makes it clear that, I mean, there's not even going to be a dog barking at these people. And this is right when the firstborn, of, you know, this was the last plague when the firstborn were taken. And there was a, you know, as it said, a great cry in Egypt. There was a great cry of mourning for the judgment that came upon them. But nobody said a word against Israel. In fact, if you recall the account, we know that the Egyptians themselves gave the Israelites articles of gold, food, possessions, you know, various things.
Gold, silver.
They just, you know, and keep in mind the people they were giving this gold and silver are the people that just lost their firstborn sons. But, you know, when it comes right down to the final judgment, when God's at work and there's, and then this is this, there's no more arguments, there's no more anything to say. It's just, it's done is done. It's all you can just do is just kind of sit there and digest the reality of the judgment, of what's just happened. And so we ought to think about that in our own hearts and our own lives. You know, if there's anything in our hearts that is still contrary to God, you know, you got to remember that while you're saved and you're going to be with the Lord in heaven, that thing you're going to be called to account for whatever it is. You know, you're going to have to face that sooner or later, and it'd be better to face it now rather than face it when there's just going to be nothing you can say about it, you know. So, all right, let's look on. I'm going to go actually back a verse now to Joshua, verse 10:20. It says, and it came about when Joshua and the sons of Israel had finished slaying them with a very great slaughter until they were destroyed, and the survivors who remained of them had entered the fortified cities. You know, when I was first putting this together, I kind of didn't like that verse. I was like, well, wait a minute. You know, I wanted them to get, you know, they're supposed to get them all. You know, why didn't they get them all? Why are there survivors? And I kind of thought about it, and I kept thinking about it. And The more I thought about it, the more I kind of realized that this side of eternity, it's going to be impossible to completely eradicate every sin from your heart, every evil desire, have spiritual victory in every circumstance with every person that you deal with in your circle of friends. You know, you're not, you know, as much as hard as you might try, you're not going to be able to get them all. And if you think about it, even Jesus in his ministry, all the people that he healed, all the people that he touched, all the people that he preached to and taught and saved and preached in all the his ministry, even up to the point where he died on the cross, was resurrected to new and eternal life, the work of salvation was completed. The work of the gospel had just begun. There's still, you know, almost up to the today's time, almost 2,000 years of work still to do. You know, 2 days, to the Lord is like 1,000 days. 1,000 days is like a year, and so on. 1,000 years is like a day. So, you know, there's been almost 2,000 years since the resurrection, and the work goes on. It continues. So no matter, you know, even with the great victory of the cross and the resurrection, the work as far as spreading the gospel is still not completed. And the work of us wrestling with sin in our own hearts, our own fleshly desires, still not completed. That's going to go on and on and on and on. And no matter how much victory you have, you're going to continue to have challenges. So I kind of don't mind that in this particular case, we see that there are some remnants of survivors. And then in most cases, we're going to see that, you know, they flee back to those 5 different cities. But guess what? The march is on now. And just like you said, they all came together, you know, and they got them all at once. But the survivors who went back to the cities, they're going to go take those cities now. So that's going to be taken care of here. So the thing that I really didn't like about it was in verse 19 it says, "Do not allow them to enter their cities, for the Lord your God has delivered them into your hand." And then it comes about in verse 20 where they were victorious, but some of the stragglers somehow ended up making it back to their cities. So anyway, let's look at Romans 7:14 and 8 through 8:14 for that. It's kind of long, so I don't know if you want to split it in half, roughly.
Do you want me to read from 14 to 8?
Yeah, that should be the trick.
It's about 14 or 15, chapters 11 and verses. "We know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. I do not understand what I do, but what I want to do, I do not do. What I hate, I do. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. As it is no longer I myself who do it, but it is sin living in me. I know that nothing good lives in me, that is, in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For what I do is not the good I want to do, no, the evil I do not want to do, that I keep on doing. And if I do what I do not want to do, and it is no longer I who do it, but it is sin living in me that does it. So I find this law at work. When I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being I delight in God's law, but I see another law at work in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within my members. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself in my mind am a slave to God's law, but in the sinful nature a slave to the law of sin."
So now, there is no condemnation for those who belong to Christ Jesus. And because you belong to him, the power of the life-giving Spirit has freed you from the power of sin that leads to death. The law of Moses was unable to save us because of the weakness of our sinful nature. So God did what the law could not do. He sent his own son in a body like the bodies we sinners have. And in that body, God declared an end to sin's control over us by giving his son as a sacrifice for our sins. He did this so that the just requirement of the law would be fully satisfied for us who no longer follow our sinful nature but instead follow the Spirit. Those who are dominated by the sinful nature think about sinful things, but those who are controlled by the Holy Spirit think about things that please the Spirit. So letting your sinful nature control your mind leads to death, but letting the Spirit control your mind leads to life and peace. For the sinful nature is always hostile to God. It never did obey God's laws, and it never will. That's why those who are still under the control of their sinful nature can never please God. But you are not controlled by your sinful nature. You are controlled by the Spirit, if you have the Spirit of God living in you. And remember that those who do not have the Spirit of Christ living in them do not belong to him at all. And Christ lives within you, so even though your body will die because of sin, the Spirit gives you life because you have been made right with God. The Spirit of God who raised Jesus from the dead lives in you, and just as God raised Christ Jesus from the dead, he will give life to your mortal bodies by the same Spirit living within you. Therefore, dear brothers and sisters, you have no obligation to do what your sinful nature urges you to do, for if you live by its dictates, you will die. But if through the power of the Spirit you put to death the deeds of your sinful nature, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are children of God.
All right. So that verse 13, right there while you're there, that's the key thing right there. So, for if you are living according to the flesh, you must die, but if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. And so, you know, putting to death the flesh nature, you know, it involves that list. You know, self-righteousness, vanity, arrogance, pride, you know, and so on. You know, that those five kings that try to rule the heart of the Lamb, that try to rule our own hearts. You know, those things, we are waging a warfare where we're attempting to put those things to death in us. And so we got to remember, this is a tough lesson. It's a lesson for all Christians. This isn't, you know, Christian kindergarten here. This is, you know, college level stuff, so to speak. You know, this is high level stuff, because as a Christian, you can appear to your friends, to your family, to those around you, your neighbors, you can appear as a really great person, yet you can still have some of these things lurking in the undercurrents of your life. You know, and so how do you, you know, treat certain situations with maybe members of your own family? You know, is there a, you know, power struggle there in a marriage or something like that, where you treat your spouse with indignation and resent and contempt, and, you know, there's these weird little battles that go on and manipulations here and there? That could be on both sides of the fence there, and that could be a thing where, would you act that way if Christ was there, you know, physically in your midst? Definitely not. Or it could be a situation at work where maybe you're great at home, and you've got, you know, your home is a place of peace and spiritual stuff and wonder and all, you know, it's just great, and you got all good, healthy relationships there in the family, no dysfunctional stuff going on at all. You're good at church, but then when you go to work, that's where you take out all your aggressions on underlings or colleagues, or, you know, and you kind of save it up for them. Well, you know, then that's one of those things, you know, and this can go on for many decades in a Christian's life. This Adonai Zedek, this Lord of righteousness, self-righteousness, you know, kind of attitude can lurk well into a mature Christian's life without them ever, and you kind of like catch a little twinge that it's there every once in a while. It's like a nuisance, and you kind of like, I don't want to deal with that right now. I'm fine. Everybody thinks I'm fine. Everybody knows I'm fine. I'm participating in church. I've accomplished all these spiritual feats. You know, I just want to ignore that. I don't want to just going to brush it off. Just don't bother me with that, Holy Spirit. Don't convict me about that. I'm just, you know, that's that one little thing I want to cling to. Because I like getting my fleshly satisfaction off on that thing, you know, once every couple of days or whatever the case might be. You know, so we got to, I think this is where God would call us to say, no, I want you to execute that thing that lurks beneath the surface. I want you to execute it, hit the head and the tail, totally wipe it out, so that little negative thing doesn't manipulate and dominate you anymore. So,
I sometimes think we cling to the sins we enjoy, and that we ask forgiveness, like if you love to gossip with people, you know, you might ask forgiveness later for something you said, but you can't wait for the next time your friend calls you and you get to talk about a third party or something. It could be anything. That's just an example. That to say, I really, Lord, just smite this sin of gossip from myself, and you really are serious about it, then you shouldn't want to gossip anymore. Which basically means not saying anything about someone you wouldn't say if they were present.
Yeah, and so, you know, that's the kind of attitude we have to take. You know, Lord, you know, help eradicate this negative thing from my heart, from my...
But not just yet, Lord. Life. Give me another week or two with this.
Yeah, well, that's the battle right there. That's the... This is where you're talking about Christian, you know, master's degree, postdoctoral research. You know, you reach that level in Christianity where you start, you know, really, really confronting the things that most people just brush aside and like, oh, I don't want to be convicted about that. I want to cling to that. That's my little secret sin that I get to bring out every once in a while. You know, you take the effort, the time and the effort to, the spiritual effort to really want to have God change you and not those little tiny secret ways. You know, that's when God says, okay, you can do that. You know, you're somebody who's like that, and that's your attitude. You're somebody I can use to do great things. That's what God's attitude is. You know, God takes the attitude that people who are willing to go to that level and ask Him for help in eradicating those things out of their hearts, that's when God says, I can use you to do great things. And you can be really used to do a lot of good, rather than clinging to that little secret, you know, pleasure, whatever it is that you know is kind of out of bounds. So, how do we do this? Let me read the bullet here real quick first. It says, unfortunately, the victorious Christian life is not a one-time winner-take-all battle. That's where I came to that point. Okay? Where, remember, like, some of those survivors, they didn't get every single one. There were some survivors, right? So, unfortunately, I say it's unfortunate because I wish it was, don't you? I mean, don't you wish you just, you finish the last level and you finally wipe out the sin in your heart and your life and you're done, and now you can just be a beacon of gospel truth to everyone around you, and you can just enjoy your faith and your life, the rest of your life, and boy, wouldn't that be great? Just not the way it is. Unfortunately, it's not that way. Unfortunately, what it says here, what I wrote here, it says the victorious Christian life is not a one-time winner-take-all battle. It's, once that victory happens, guess what? You're going to wake up the next morning, there's another battle. There's another Adonai Zedek lurking there in your heart that you're going to have to deal with and confront. So it says, but it's a constant struggle against the lust of the flesh and worldly thinking and worldly motivations. But the attitude must be, that's what we just read here at the end of Romans chapter 8, 14 or 13, where it said, the attitude must be putting to death the deeds of the body. And notice it's a present tense active verb there, putting. You know, in other words, it's just not something you do one time. It's something you have to get up and do on a daily basis.
And the present participle there, isn't it?
Sure.
It's a present participle.
So let's look at how do you do this? How do you do this? And I was thinking, I was racking my brain. I was just sitting there thinking in the Bible, okay? What's a story where somebody did this? Where somebody faced their issues, you know, whatever lurking stuff in the heart, you know, they faced them in a real powerful way. And I just thought and thought and thought and thought, and then finally it dawned on me, you know, the thing that I really came to me was Zacchaeus. And let's go read the account. This is in Luke 19, 1 through 10. And I'll just read it to close us out here. We'll close on this, and then we'll try to finish up the rest of this session next week. Luke 19, verses 1 through 10. And he, that's Jesus, entered and was passing through Jericho. And behold, there was a man called by the name of Zacchaeus, and he was a chief tax gatherer. In other words, he wasn't just a tax gatherer, he was in charge of tax gatherers. So you know these guys were the bottom of the barrel, the, you know, so-called the scum of the earth, you know, that, I mean, they were called all kinds of horrible names because of what they did. And what they did was the Romans, you know, they said, okay, you're going to be a tax collector. This is what we're required for your district. We require X amount. However you get that amount, that's up to you. Whatever you get over and above that amount, it's up to you. And if you need enforcement, here's a host of soldiers at your call. So they actually had soldiers that they could call upon and says, this person hasn't paid up, you know, arrest them. And don't you know that these people with that kind of position, you know, if they only needed to make, let's say for the year, they needed to bring in, you know, let's just make it a nice round number and put it in our economical terms here. So let's just say, you know, for the year, you need to bring in $100,000 for the year. At the end of the year, you know, the chief tax collector is going to come get that from you, right? And so, you know, this person would then be on the people to bring in their money. You know, they had to bring in their money and pay their taxes in order to do that. So if they had, you know, say 200 people in their little district or whatever it was, or 200 families, households, or, you know, 300 or whatever the case might be, you know, if they were able to raise 250,000, then the 150,000 extra on top of the 100,000, that was theirs. You know, they got to keep that, and so they became very rich. And so this guy, Zacchaeus, he's a chief tax collector. In other words, he's in charge of, you know, the little district here, you know, so don't you know, you know, this, you know, I even imagine it maybe even worked that way too. You know, he would tell them that, okay, you need to bring in so much, when the Romans were only asking, you know, so much. So it's like a multi-layer of corruption here. I mean, it's just corruption upon corruption, in a tiered structure here. Kind of reminds us of our current government. So anyway, let's look here. So just remember who this guy is. Chief tax collector, very rich. And so we're talking, you know, in our modern day vernacular, this guy's probably not just a millionaire. I mean, he's probably a multi-millionaire. You know, big time. And so think about the kind of person that this is. Forget about spirituality for a minute. Just wipe that off the table for a minute. Just think about society people, high society. This is a distinguished gentleman. Okay? This is somebody who wears nice clothes. He has nice things. You know, he gets very respectful greetings in the marketplace and so on. This is a highfalutin person. You know, if we put in our modern-day vernacular, he's going around in a three-piece, you know, $5,000 suit everywhere he goes. You know, and he probably has a limousine dropping him off, and, you know, kind of get the picture, right? I mean, try to get that picture in your mind. This is a prestigious, high-end kind of person. Okay? So let's read on. And he was trying to see who Jesus was, and he was unable because of the crowd, for he was small in stature. So he's kind of a short man. And he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree in order to see him, for he was about to pass through that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for today I must stay at your house. Now, think about the most prestigious person you know. Maybe it's a mayor or a governor or, you know, somebody you know, high society. Just think about that person climbing up in a sycamore tree. It's not something you visualize a high society person doing, is it? You know, you just don't get a picture of, you know, the mayor, you know, just scaling a mulberry tree here in El Paso, for instance. You know, it's a little bit undignified, isn't it? It's a humbling type of thing to do. And so Jesus says, Zacchaeus, obviously, he didn't just come to this spur of the moment. He'd been thinking about Jesus. He'd been hearing about him. He'd been wondering about him. He hears he's coming his way, and he's like, this is my chance. I have all this guilt. I have all this shame. You know, this man, this teacher, maybe, you know, he has something for me, too. Maybe he has something for me. Maybe I can unload all this life of debauchery I've lived, you know, of deceit and all this terrible stuff. Maybe he has something for me. And so, in an extremely undignified way, he goes and climbs up a tree just so he can see him. And Jesus says, hey, you know, come down, and today I must stay at your house. And he hurried and came down and received him gladly. And when they saw it, they all began to grumble, saying, he has gone to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. And so people knew this guy was corrupt, as corrupt can get, you know. And Zacchaeus stopped and said to the Lord, behold, Lord, half of my possessions I will give to the poor. Okay, now that's the first part. Half, you know, so whatever. Maybe he's a 10 millionaire, you know, 10 millionaire, so in our terms. So 5 million, right off the top, right? He just gives half of it away, right off the top. Then on top of that, he says what? And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I will give back four times as much. There's probably his other 5 million right there. I mean, maybe he has his house left. Maybe he even has to get rid of that. To make good on this statement he makes. That's a big statement. And Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house because he too is the son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and save that which was lost. You know, so think about in your life, in your heart, what I have you leave with this evening is there anything where you need to climb up the sycamore tree in your heart in front of, you know, and I'm not suggesting that you try to go to the pulpit this Sunday and confess some horrible thing and make a big show of it. You know, that's not the idea here. But just in your heart between you and God, and maybe it is a little public. Maybe something you need to confess publicly or within reason. You know, a lot of times you got to be careful about that. You don't want to make a big show about it, because then it's just all about, it can become about the show and become a vanity type thing and so on. But, you know, is there anything in your heart that you need to climb up that sycamore tree, kind of make a little bit of a fool of yourself, humble yourself, and just come right out to God and say, Lord, you know, if I have harmed anyone in any of these ways, help me to give back four times as much. And, you know, is there anything that we need to do that with? Because things like this, remember I used the visual analogy here last week? You know, like you have your foot on the neck of Adonai Zedek. You know, things like climbing up the sycamore tree equate to stomping on the neck of self-righteousness and destroying that in your life. Now, are you willing to climb up that sycamore tree and just go to somebody and ask for forgiveness, for instance, or, you know, whatever it might be? You know, are you willing to do that? Because making a big thing like that, that is, you know, those are the big moments where you have great victory in your spiritual matters. So we'll go ahead and close there, and we'll look at the last four next week. 2, 3, 4, and it looks like they're pretty short, so we'll go ahead and make sure to have session 24 ready to go. Because you never know, we might get up in discussion, and just in case we get through them pretty quick, we'll have it ready to go. Any prayer requests?
Oh. Well, Jerry.
Jerry, yeah.
My doctor, Dr. Chukwu, probably needs some tablet mercies and maybe some Christian mercies. He probably has gone back to Nigeria with the way bad things are happening there.
Is he moving back there now?
No. He was, I talked to him Thursday or sometime last week, and he told me he was going to be out of the country, but I understood Canada. And when I called today to get a report, they said that he had to travel farther than he intended, and that he's possibly still in Nigeria. And he is a good man and a good Christian, so I would like
to have and his name again, I'm sorry?
Chukwu.
Chukwu.
Easy Diku.
He took care of new relatives in Jamaica.
He was Susie's dad's doctor. He's Flo's doctor. He just got appointed to be her doctor, but she really likes him.
Mm-hmm. My sister was involved in a car accident back in April. She's been in the hospital ever since then, except she got out last week.
For a week. She went home and fell. Three times.
Call the police to
and she's back in rehab.
As of today.
What's her name?
Louise.
Louise, that's right.
It must have been life-threatening for her to be in the hospital that long.
Oh, no, it was very life-threatening. She had a lot of health problems to start with. And then after that, just pray for her because they put her back into a rehab center today.
Oh, I'm sure she wasn't happy with that.
No, she's cried. But she told me a few days ago, she said, I just met her. She was telling little fibs just to get to come home. Well, she told her son lived her best.
Oh, God. She wanted to be home so bad.
Did he live with her? And the nurse said to me, she told me that her son lives with her. And I said, she did. She said he doesn't.
Busted.
And then another time the nurse asked her, and she winked at me like, don't say anything. Whatever. I got the message that whatever she was about to say, don't speak.
But I put you in a hard spot.
I didn't say nothing that point. But she didn't say prayers.
Well, I have a doctor who's been putting shots in my feet to help solve an inflammation problem, and I have to go back again next week, and I finally said, well, because he asked me how much better they are for finally asked his nurse, well, how much better before he quits giving me these shots because they hurt? She said, well, you have to be 80% better, so that's what I'm reporting next week. I'm 80% better. I may say 82% just to be safe. But here I am, we're not.
Yeah, yeah, I would
hope
so.
It can
be treacherous sometimes.
Buddy Crenshaw.
Yes, yeah. Any witnessing prayers? People that need evangelism?
The whole wide world.
Well, just my yeah, well, you know, just continuous. My mother 2 days ago came, you know, walked into the tent, or that is a
I saw something she about heaven. I think your mom needs to quit going to her page.
It's just she typically puts all this Christian stuff out there, and then my mother puts out like, what? And then she turns around and says, how dare you say what to me? You know, and
that's just crazy. It's just crazy.
Yeah. So is the person she's talking to not a Christian, but yet she posts all this Christian stuff?
Yes. Like she's an authority on everything.
She's a pagan, I think.
At least this person.
Well, now, those of us who know everything really get upset with those people that think they do.
I mean, she's really bright, and she writes beautifully. But she's my brother's natural daughter. My brother has fostered and adopted up to 16 children, but this one was the firstborn, and she's a manic depressive who was a woman who got married, had two children, but decided to change her sex to become a man, and is now living with another man who I found out was a woman.
Okay, let's just I can't take any more of this.
That is confusing.
Is this as the world turns?
It's almost as confusing as Paul saying, well, I don't want to do what I want to do. I want to do what I don't want to do. But I always do what I don't want to do when I want to do what I want to do.
That's what he said.
Heavenly Father, we thank you for this evening, for the teachings you have for us. We pray that you'll help them to germinate in our hearts and our souls, our spirits, and to go deep inside of us and help us to not be afraid to climb up that sycamore tree if we have to, not be afraid to be a little bit foolish and let our guard down and be a little bit humble in different situations that we might need to do to confront self-righteousness and stubbornness and vanity and arrogance and pride and these things that are just devastating to us, having a successful, spiritual, victorious life. And we pray that you'll help us in these ways and in these matters. We pray for many people in our fellowship, an extended fellowship. We pray for Jerry that you'll just help the physicians and the nurses and the various people involved in the procedure do their utmost and have all of the gifts you bless them with at their facility to just perform this procedure the best possible way it can be done, and that it will have its desired results and a full restoration to health and wellness. We pray for Louise and pray that she'll continue to help her recover. Please give her the courage and the strength to go through this rehabilitation process and have some patience, that it's going to take a little bit of time to get to the point where she's back up on her feet and able to go home for real. Just help her to be comfortable there and help her to have patience and help her to heal as quickly as possible. And we also pray, Lord, for Buddy, that you'll just bless him and help him in his medical concerns. We certainly don't discount your miracle, Lord, and we know that you could heal him in the blink of an eye. If that's in your will to do that, we ask you to do it, because Buddy's such a good and important part of our fellowship, and we'd love to continue to have him amongst us for many years to come. And we just pray that you'll give him comfort and strength through this time, and a full restoration to health and wholeness and healing. If it's not your will, Lord, then we just pray that it will give him comfort and help. Everything that he's going through, just help him to be comforted through it all. We pray, Lord, for Dr. Chikwu, that his situation and travel and the burden that he's taken on in doing these things in foreign countries. We pray that you'll just bless him and help him to have your guidance and blessing on all the things that he's doing. We pray that you'll bless him and help him in those ways that he needs to help with various travel situations and difficulties that he might be facing. We pray that you'll just watch over him and empower him to get the things done that he needs to get done there, to be returned safely home. We also pray for Tiffany, that you'll continue to press upon her heart the importance of you and your gospel and the way you would speak to her in ways that will help her to overcome some of these aggressions and antagonisms towards you. We know that it might be a long process. We just pray that she'll continue to try to get through to her different ways. We pray for Mike, that she'll continue to press upon his heart the importance of really giving you a chance, Lord, to manifest yourself in your life. And we pray that you'll just bless him and help him to feel your presence in his life and respond to it. And we pray, as we go our separate ways this evening, that you'll bless us all with your Holy Spirit, to give us your guidance and your protection in our lives, that you'll return us to our respective churches and to Bible study next week. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Mm-hmm.
We'll have some pineapple upside down.
It's good to see you.